we had come about as far as verse 11 or so, and Jesus has come to the pool inside the sheep gate, and he has discovered this man who has an infirmity for 38 years, and he asks him if he wants to be made well. And he gives Jesus an explanation, and then Jesus says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And he does so. He takes up his bed, begins to carry his bed and walk. And in verse 10 it says, "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.'" This was a burden he wasn't allowed to carry, and we saw last week numerous examples of the Pharisees' regulations for keeping the Sabbath and what it meant to work on the Sabbath. And so they told him, "You can't, you know, it's unlawful for you to carry your bed." This could have, you know, could have been a capital offense, picking up his bed and carrying it on the Sabbath. One of the commentators I was reading pointed out that from the days of the early church, some Christians saw an allegorical purpose in this account. And generally, allegory is not a good method of interpreting the Bible, but there are times when, you know, it can be used as an illustration, not so much as an interpretation, or it can be used in some kind of an application. Apparently, this comes from early on, and in the thinking of some Christians, the man represents Israel, the five porches represent the law, and you had the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. The 38 years represent the time of Israel's wilderness wanderings, and the waters represent baptism. In this thinking, the allegory might go like this: all Israel waited for the Messiah amidst the law. They were afflicted for 38 years and could not enter the promised land. And with the waters of baptism nearby, Jesus came and brought salvation to Israel. And the parts I found most interesting, it says in early Christian art, a man emerging from baptism was often shown carrying a bed on his back. So this idea of coming to Jesus, believing him, being baptized, and coming out of the water was like being healed of an infirmity, a long-term infirmity. And, of course, being made well spiritually is so much a greater gift than being made well physically. Anybody who's made well physically will eventually be unwell physically and will die. Anyone who's raised from the dead before this point in time, before the first resurrection, would be subject to death once again. So, anyway, the Jews were giving him a hard time. And in verse 11, he answers them and he says, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So his explanation is, "I'm just following orders." And on good authority, we might add. The one who told him to take up his bed and walk, you know, he's just doing what he told him to do. And does this guy have authority? Well, he's demonstrated it by healing the man. And the Pharisees ask him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" And he's just told him, "The man who made me well said this to me." Amazingly, they don't ask him, "Who made you well?" They ask him, "Who told you to break the law? Where is this criminal that made you well and told you to take up your bed and walk?" Now this reveals their fallen, self-righteous nature, of which they have not repented. And not their nature only, of course, but the dangerous nature of all mankind. It must be uprooted, it must be destroyed, and this can be done only as the Lord brings conviction and a man or woman turns to him, humbles himself in repentance, and receives the power of the Holy Spirit for a changed life. At the least, they should be curious to hear his story. "What do you mean somebody made you well? How did this happen? What condition were you in? How long? And you're able to walk, to pick up your bed and carry it?" They should have been amazed. by this fact. And we don't know that any of them were familiar with him. There were a lot of people gathered in that area, but seems like they would want to know more. But we see none of this, and we understand why Jesus was grieved with the hardness of men's hearts toward one another. Remember, we saw the healing that took place in the synagogue with the man with the withered arm. And he asked them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? And they didn't answer. And it says he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He looked around in anger because of the hardness of their hearts. And so we can understand his grief. In interpreting the law the way they did away with compassion for those who were needy and suffering. Instead, they piled on abuse and burdens, the very opposite of the intention of God's law. Religious ideology can produce the hardest of hearts among men. Now, knowing God does not produce a hard heart, but religious ideology is capable of producing harder hearts than any other thing. And we see it in our world today. Not people who know God, but people who have this religious ideology that they want to bring about. And to do that, they'll destroy people. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 8, Paul writing says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul here sets forth the law and he says, it's all summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's a whole other part to those commandments, which is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So Paul is indicating here that we can't really love our neighbor unless we first have fully loved God and do fully love God with our whole heart. In Matthew 22, when this lawyer came to him and asked him a question, you'll remember he asked him, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Any interpretation of the law that is not founded in love toward God and love toward your neighbor would be a false interpretation of the law, because all the law hangs on these two commandments. And Paul says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're fulfilling the law. That indicates that we cannot do that unless we first love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. In our modern church era, we've actually been told the opposite, that we can only fulfill the first part of the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments. We can only fulfill that first part of loving God when we have fulfilled the second part, that you have to, you know, learn to love yourself first. That's getting things backwards. That's flipping things around. And then we even add a third commandment, because he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, oh, I got to learn to love myself first. This is not only wrong, it's a contradiction and a flipping of the commandments around and adding a commandment that's not even in existence. It's not one of the two. It's an extra. So we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. There's an assumption there that we care for ourselves, and we're to show some of that care toward others. Under the influence of godless psychologists and psychiatrists, we've been taught that we must love ourselves first, since the commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. So we actually become self-absorbed in order to ensure that we love ourselves, and we never get beyond that, because the flesh is always self-absorbed to begin with. The Lord is saying that indeed we do love ourselves. We might say we love self. So we should show the same concern for others. Someone may object, but I have a poor self-image. Whether you have a great or poor self-image, that is still the focus of your thoughts and of your life. A self-centered heart is a hard heart. As followers of Jesus, we are to be others-focused. Now, we all have this self-focus naturally. We don't have to work at that. And it's part of our daily lives to a greater or a lesser degree. We have to fight against that as believers, submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to give us that love and express that love to our neighbor. That's why we need the exhortation, love your neighbor as yourself. Because we just, without that, we just love ourselves. You probably heard the acrostic for the word joy. And Gail Irwin shared this before. J-O-Y. J is Jesus, O is others, and Y is you. And that's the order in which you place things. And in that order, that's where joy lives, is with Jesus first, others second, yourself third, or we might say last. Jesus says we should place ourselves last. In verse 13, it says, the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. So they ask him, who is this? And he looks around. He can't see Jesus. He's gone away into the crowd. He didn't get a name. He didn't, you know, check his ID or his donkey's license plates. He doesn't know who he is. Doesn't know where he went. So he might tell them, I don't see him here. But here's a description. He had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. Does that help? And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So Jesus finds him. He finds him because he's concerned for his welfare, not just for his healing. Jesus is a lot more concerned for a person's welfare way beyond healing because, again, healing is only temporary. It's great. I want to see healing. I want to be healed, but it will pass. It's only a temporary thing. So we sometimes speak of finding Jesus, but he's seeking us long before we are seeking him. And he finds us. And he finds this man in the temple. Why is he in the temple? He must have gone there. He's received this great gift from God. He's gone there to worship and to give thanks to the Lord. Now, it appears from what Jesus says that the man was afflicted due to his own sin. This is why he had this infirmity for 38 years. He warns him that there are worse things than being afflicted physically for 38 years. William MacDonald comments on this and says, the Lord reminded him that because he had been so highly favored, he was therefore under solemn obligation. Privilege always brings with it responsibility. I know that sounds like Spider-Man. It originated with the Lord. See, you have been made well. And, you know, many others at this pool were not healed. He says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. It seems clear that the man's sickness had originally come to him as a result of some sin in his life. This is not true of all sickness. Many times, illness in a person's life has no direct connection with any sin he has committed. Infants, for instance, may be sick before they are old enough to sin knowingly. Jesus counseled people to depart from sin. That was his continual counsel. It wasn't sinless. It was sin no more. The woman taken in adultery in John 8:11, he tells her, I don't condemn you, after he's asked her who condemns her, and go and sin no more, he says. He never winked at or overlooked sin. He forgave sin, but that is not without a cost to him and to the Father. There are professing Christians who do not believe the issue of sin is important. Free grace, and people may mean different things by that term, but some free grace proponents say that just the justification brought to us by Jesus means that we can do what we want. And it is all okay. What's that saying common, the modern saying, it's all good? No, it's not all good. This is similar to one of the Gnostic errors present even in the days of the early church. What I do with the flesh doesn't matter. because the flesh is doomed to destruction anyway. It's already evil, and so only the spirit matters. And this is one of the Gnostics went one way or the other. They either could indulge in sin, it didn't matter because there was the spirit was separate from the flesh, or they became very ascetic and sought to deny the flesh in many different ways. And it was all based on this special knowledge. Now, certainly believers are under no condemnation. The penalty of sin has been removed, but the Lord has also broken the power of sin, and he exhorts us to walk in freedom from sin's domination. Now, last week we looked at Romans 6:14, which says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." It's by the power of God's grace that we are overcomers of sin, that it doesn't have dominion over us. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So the grace of God has appeared, brings salvation, and it teaches us something. It doesn't teach us that sin doesn't matter, that sin's okay. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And grace not only teaches us, that's also the means by which God supplies the power. It doesn't teach us to take sin lightly. You don't say, "Sure, I'm a sinner, but I can quit any time I want." That's the story of the chain smoker. You know, he says, I smoke, but I can quit any time I want. It's easy. I've done it hundreds of times. And we don't want to be like that as sinners. Sure, I'm a sinner, but I can quit any time I want. 2 Peter 3, verse 14 says, and he's just been talking about the destruction of the current world and the coming into existence of new heavens, new earth. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, we be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So the whole point of this passage here, he gets to the end, he says, grow in the grace. It's not a static situation. We're to grow in the Lord and grow in his grace, experiencing that is his power as we're filled with his Spirit to be overcomers of sin. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 19, this is a scripture I always often use when someone might be professing that they are saved, but they're living an ungodly lifestyle, and not just falling once in a while, but just indulging in it. And it says in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So if we name the name of Christ, we have no excuse for remaining in iniquity, because he is telling us to depart. That's a command from the Lord, depart from iniquity. But the Lord knows those who are his. I don't know if this person is his or not. The Lord knows him, and he knows the final outcome of that person's life. But I can tell them, if you're naming the name of Jesus, depart from iniquity. It goes on to say, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, those things of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So that's God's grace. In Philippians chapter 2, he tells us that it's both God's willing and doing. In Philippians 2:12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he'll give us the will, and then he will give us the power to actually do what he is requiring of it, of us. This is, it's your receiving of his working, and then you're continuing in it. Now, all illness and affliction is the result of sin. Not all illness and affliction is the result of personal sin. A perfect creation was marred by the entry of sin, that is, rebellion against God's command. By the way, if you accept the standard age of the universe put forth by evolutionists, whether you believe in evolution or not, there never was a perfect creation. There was death, pain, suffering, disease, disaster, etc. from the beginning of creation. And those who accept these time frames struggle to explain how God can call these things very good. If we accept the plain meaning of the days of creation, there is no such issue. And the fact that God declared the creation very good until the fall of man should settle it for us. We should recognize that there was no death, pain, or suffering before that, and that rules out all the evolutionary tree of life, things going from less complex to more complex. But sin did enter the perfect creation, and forever it is marred until the new heavens and the new earth. We see this in Romans chapter 8. In verse 18, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Paul suffered a lot. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, that is, emptiness. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, and that is God. God subjected the creation to futility, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that's results of the fall, the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we understand more about genetics now than at any time in history. Our DNA was affected by the fall. It becomes more and more corrupt through mutations as the generations go by. There's a man named John Sanford. He was a professor at Cornell U, and he invented the gene gun. It's where you shoot genes into cells and things. His name is John Sanford. He recently wrote a book called Genetic Entropy and the Mystery of the Genome. And he just demonstrates how through the accumulation of mutations, mutations are almost 100%, possibly 100% harmful, not good. So through the accumulation of mutations, the genome is deteriorating as we go through the generations, and it's becoming less and less. We're not going upward, we're going downward. There's an evolutionary biologist he quotes. His name is Alexei Kondoshov. And in the face of this genetic entropy, he asks, why are we not dead 100 times over? Because if you have that long time frame, if these mutations have been accumulating for longer than 6,000 years, then there shouldn't be any life existing. It should all be so corrupt that everything has died out. And just looking at humans, we should have died out. So much disease and affliction is simply a result of living in a fallen world. We are subject to infections, diseases, accidents, harm by our fellow man and other creatures. Harm by the fellow man is the most grievous thing of all. Because if we would stop harming one another, we could deal with many of the other issues so much better. Natural disasters we're subject to, etc. Earlier before the service, I was playing some music and a cut came on. It was just a random thing, and it was Barry McGuire from his To the Bride album, and he talks in between the songs, and he tells these stories. And one of them he heard the other day, he was talking about when he grew up in the church, and he would sing these church songs, you know, and one of them he said, I'd sing This Little Light of Mine. Yeah, man, I didn't have a little light, because he didn't know the Lord. But what was the other thing that I was getting ready to say about that? Oh, he was talking about how in the midst of life's troubles, you know, you can tell the Christians because you can see their joy. And so he was talking about, he said, in Florida during the hurricane season, you can tell the believers from the non-believers as they go past your window. And said, the believers are going by and they're smiling, saying, Hallelujah! That's the joy of the Lord. But we're subject to the same things others in the world are subject to. But God can prevent or remove any such problems, can He not? And He does. We can read multiple testimonies, both in Scripture and by persons since then, who have experienced God's protection. You know, the only explanation is angels have intervened and prevented certain accidents and different things. And we see healing and deliverance in various situations. God's intervention. We call them miracles that take place. We see that. Our question is usually, why doesn't God do it always? At least for believers. Or why has he allowed X or not healed me of Y? This we do not always know the answer to. Most of the time we do not know the specific answer. And this is why faith or trust is needed in our walk. We talked about how God loves us. I prayed about it. Many of the things we see that come into our lives might cause us to question or doubt God's love. But we know from His Word that even these things are expressions of His love for us, although we don't understand it at the particular time that we're experiencing it. As the song says, farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. And we know this in our spirits. The Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirits. In the saints' lives, in Scripture, there are times when God delivers and times when He does not. This is not a reflection on the worthiness or the belovedness of the saint. God is not playing favorites. This reminded me of the bumper sticker or the t-shirt that says, Jesus loves you, but I'm His favorite. I appreciate the humor, but God doesn't play favorites. He's no respecter of persons, is the way King James says it. Peter was delivered from prison. He was not delivered from martyrdom. James was not delivered from prison. Herod was allowed to kill him with the sword. And we read a summary in Hebrews 11 a chapter on faith, we read a summary in verse 32. It says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. They did all these things by faith. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured. This is by faith. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. They could have obtained or accepted deliverance by denying the truth or denying the Lord, but they didn't. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. According to tradition, that was the way Isaiah died. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented by faith. of whom the world was not worthy, he tells us. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we see both the good and the bad being taken, experienced, really victory in those things by faith. All these things were accomplished by faith. We can cite multiple examples from Scripture. You got Job suffering, Joseph suffering, Daniel. Daniel was delivered from the lion's den. He shut the mouths of lions, but he was cast into the lion's den, and he had to be dealing with that. Jeremiah, who was dumped in a pit and put in prison cells at different times. A fellow named Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son. And at the death of Jonathan and Saul, as his nurse was running with him, she fell, and he was crippled in his feet from that time forward. That wasn't a result of his own sin. These other men, Job, we use him as an example, that had nothing to do with his sin, that he suffered those afflictions. They suffered, but not as a result of their own sin. But we see others like David and King Asa and King Saul and Israel as a whole, and we could cite other examples who did suffer due to their own sins before the Lord. So if we're suffering and we don't know why, the question is, are we going to trust the Lord? It doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't mean we don't ask Him to remove the affliction. Recall Paul, when he was given that thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming overly proud, he said, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And I think he would have kept going if the Lord hadn't spoken to him and told him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says the most amazing thing. It's not the way I think normally. I'd have to read it from Paul and then try to, come to terms with it. But he says, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Infirmity is the way it works. Give me more infirmity, Lord, so that your power might rest upon me, your grace. Therefore, I take pleasure, Paul says, in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Not because I'm an idiot, but for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. So he was able to experience the strength of the Lord through that grace of God, the power that was given. And so it doesn't mean we don't ask him to remove the affliction, to heal or to intervene. But if he doesn't, and sometimes he does, but it's only much later, what is our response going to be if we don't get that message, that answer that we want? Does your affliction drive you away from God in anger, in doubt, or in confusion, or cause you to draw nearer to God, even with your anger, doubt, and confusion, seeking His face more intently and more earnestly, because we're only here for a short time? Will we spend that time in seeking Him in our troubles, or drawing away, drawing back from Him in offense? Many times an infirmity will not be the direct result of our personal sin. On the other hand, there are some illnesses or afflictions that may be the direct result of our own sinful behavior. A bad liver from hard drinking, emotional and spiritual scars from abortion, guilt from harm we have inflicted upon others, unforgiveness of those who have harmed or offended us, the results of our anger or rage, things we would like to change, but we cannot because they're in the past. Accidents suffered through foolish or irresponsible behavior, through impetuous or hasty actions, and other such things. Now, still, the Lord is gracious. He loves us, and He will have compassion on us if we will repent and call upon His name. Will we submit ourselves to Him and follow Him the rest of our days? None of these things are unforgivable, and He stands ready and willing to forgive and heal, if not physically, certainly spiritually, the greater healing. There's only one sin that's unforgivable, and that's refusing the forgiveness of God that He has made available through the cross of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talking about Jesus who Himself bore our sins. I'm sorry, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He's quoting Isaiah 53, by His stripes we are healed. And then he says, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So what Peter is citing here is a spiritual healing. By His stripes you were healed. He took the punishment for our sins upon Himself. And therefore you've returned to the shepherd, the overseer. Now all healing is certainly a result of that atonement that Christ made for us, physical as well as spiritual healing. Any healing that takes place is because of the work that He's done. But the spiritual healing is the greater of the two. In Hosea chapter 5, he writes in verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. So Ephraim was suffering because of his own sin. And Ephraim is here is Israel, of course. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. This is God, because God loves them. He's going to bring this discipline upon them. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So God might bring things into our lives so that we might earnestly seek Him. In the next chapter, Hosea 6, he says, come and let us return to the Lord. They're going to come. They're going to earnestly seek me. And so Hosea exhorts him, come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day, He will raise us up, that we might live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I say to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew that goes away. But God's arms were open wide. Come back. Return to me. I'll heal. If you don't, I will tear, because that's what's best for you. Now, for this guy we're reading about in John 5, for this man, Jesus says, don't sin anymore. This is another word for every man. The word for every man we saw last week was, do you want to be made well? And every man needs to be made well. That's a question for every man. And are you willing to be well? And this is a word for every man. Sin no more. That's Jesus' word. If you've been made well, that is freed from sin, that's spiritual healing, walk in that freedom. Don't be brought again into any form of bondage to the things of the flesh, the world, or the devil. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. We've been set free. We don't want to go back into that. We want to get out of that place, not go back and be in shackles again to any kind of thing. Here he's talking about the law, but it certainly applies to sin as well. So don't sin anymore, he says, unless a worse sin come upon you. And then in verse 15, it says, The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So Jesus comes to him and finds him in the temple. He can identify who Jesus is. So he goes to the guys who told him, who told you to pick up your bed and carry it? And so he goes back and tells them. And some people might think, you know, this guy's being a tattletale. He's just trying to get in good with the religious authorities again. He's going to point them to Jesus. But I don't think he went to rat on Jesus. I think he naturally desires to share about Jesus with others. His word was not, he made me take up my bed and walk. His word was, the man who made me well, he told me to take up my bed and walk. So he wants to go back and tell them, this is the guy that made me well. But they're not hearing it. They're only hearing, this is a guy who told me to break the law. This guy is fresh off a miracle, and he wants to share the good news about Jesus. He doesn't go to tell them who told him to take up his bed, but who made him well. And the message falls on deaf ears, other than their perception that the criminal has been identified. Here's the guy who's not only a lawbreaker, but he's commanding others to break the law. He's been identified. We can put his picture on a poster with the number 777 under it. You know, front view, side view. This is the guy. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Death penalty. Working on the Sabbath. They said he was a Sabbath breaker because he did not keep their rules for the Sabbath. Therefore, he was worthy of death. It says he had done these things on the Sabbath. What were these things? Making a man whole who had been afflicted 38 years and telling him to take up his bed and walk. These are the things he's accused of. Yeah. Many signs, many wonders that he did. And of course, they don't recognize Jesus for who he is. Back in John chapter 1, remember verse 11 and 12, John tells us he came to his own and his own did not receive him. They didn't recognize who he was. They missed it. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. MacDonald says again, here is a terrible exposure of the wicked heart of man. The Savior has come and performed a great act of healing, and these Jews were infuriated. They resented the fact that the miracle took place on the Sabbath. They were cold-blooded religionists, more interested in ceremonial observances than they were in the blessing and welfare of their fellow man. They did not realize that it was the very one who set apart the Sabbath in the first place who now performed an act of mercy on this day. The Lord Jesus had not broken the Sabbath. The law forbade menial work on that day, but it did not prohibit the performance of acts of necessity or mercy. Another example, we talked about numerous examples of the law surrounding the Sabbath, the Jewish law surrounding the Sabbath. Another example is cited by David Guzik. He says, the absolute devotion to the traditions of man surrounding the Sabbath can't be understated. For example, Deuteronomy 23, 12 through 14. No doubt you can quote that one from memory. He says, also you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. So when they were camped in the wilderness, they weren't to just use a latrine in the camp. They were to go outside the camp, they were to dig a hole, relieve themselves, and then they were to cover it up. He says, for the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So common sanitation, you know, was something that the Lord told them to do. So in Guzik again citing, he says, he tells Israel to practice good sanitation when their armies are camped. Ancient rabbis applied the same principle to the city of Jerusalem, which they regarded as the camp of the Lord. And when this was combined with Sabbath travel restrictions, it resulted in a prohibition against going to the bathroom on the Sabbath. So, can't you just wait till sundown? You know. And Jesus answers them in verse 17. He says, "My Father has been working until now, and I've been working." Pretty simple response. Jesus does what the Father does. God rested on the seventh day. He did not continue to rest. As soon as man fell, God began working again. He had to work on the plan of redemption, bringing about man's return to him. Some who hold to the day-age theory, that is, that the creation days of Genesis are not ordinary calendar days, they teach that we're still in the seventh day. God did not stay at rest. He rested for a day. Why did he rest for a day? He rested for a day to give man the pattern for 6 days of work and one of rest. God didn't need to rest. He never needs to rest. But he rested because he was going to establish this Sabbath day at rest for man. Now Jesus says, "My Father," here in a way that no Jewish religious leader of Jesus' day ever would. He's saying, "My personal Father." He's begotten, not made, as some of the creeds say. And we are sons and daughters of God by adoption, not begotten as he was. And so there's a distinction between Jesus saying, "My Father," and us saying, "Our Father." Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father," as a distinction from "My Father." When he appeared to Mary Magdalene after the resurrection, he said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So he made a distinction. There's a different relationship that Jesus has with the Father than that which we have. He's begotten, not made. We are made and adopted into his family. Not natural born sons. "My Father and your Father, my God and your God." He is the only begotten Son, and we are by adoption. We're not of his own nature, as Jesus was, but he chooses to share his nature with us by sending his Holy Spirit into our hearts. Peter talks about us being partakers of his nature by his precious promises he's given to us. So we might say that Jesus was his natural born son, except for the fact that he was supernaturally begotten. Nor did he come into existence at the time of conception. That's not natural. It's natural for men and women to come into existence at the time of conception. That wasn't the case with Jesus. Instead, he pre-existed with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity and before. I mean, I don't know how you go back before all eternity, but he created time and he existed before time was created. And as far back as you can go, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the, wherever you want to put the beginning, he was there, and he was with the Father and the Spirit. Mary is the mother of Jesus, but she's not the mother of God. God existed long before, and that was originally formulated as a way of defending the deity of Christ, not anything exalting Mary, but they were saying Jesus was God, so he was born into the world. She was the mother of this one that was born of her, was God. Was the emphasis upon it. Of course, it's gotten flipped around to where the emphasis is upon her, and somehow she's exalted because she's the mother of God. She's not the mother of God in that sense. She's the mother of Jesus, certainly, and highly honored. She was chosen for that out of every other woman who ever lived. And so it'll be interesting knowing her. We can read a lot about her and about the conception and birth of Jesus. So we'll need to stop there. Verse 18, he says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they got two causes now to seek to kill him. One is because he's breaking their Sabbath, and the other is because he has said, my Father. And they pick up on what he means. It's different than, you know, anybody else, what they would say about their relationship with God at this time, these Jewish men. They realize that they're saying he is the direct offspring of God, and thus making himself equal with God. He's of the same essence as the Father. So we'll see about that. We'll see the ways in which he claims equality with God the next time we get together, and we'll just continue through chapter 5 as we go.